bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
We're blessed to have a guest speaker this morning, Ken Durham. Ken is a former campus minister at the University of Texas and the University of Kentucky. He has preached for congregations in Stamford, Connecticut, in Springfield, Missouri, and Falls Church, Virginia. He spent 12 years as the preacher at the University Church of Christ on the Pepperdine campus, and today he teaches in the College of Bible and Ministry at Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee. I first encountered Ken a number of years ago, team teaching a class during the Bible lectures at Pepperdine. Ken was teaching with Randy Chestnut, who is Chris's father. They were teaching a class that I found unusual and a blessing. It was on difficult places to minister. One of the things I found with both of them was that they were down to earth, humble, and knew their Bibles well, and were committed to the Lord in a very significant kind of way. I had the opportunity to hear Ken in a couple of other contexts later on and came to appreciate him even more. Had the opportunity to hear him preach at the Malibu congregation, and I found that Ken is one of those people who he is the person that what you see is what you get. He is a man of humility, extremely accessible and approachable, loves people, loves the Lord, and loves the Lord's church. And I think you will be blessed today to hear Ken Durham. Ken, bring us the word.
Thanks, Dad. Well, I am delighted to be here with you in Ventura today. And thank you, Dave. And thank you, Chris, for the recommendation that that got me here. I think there's a finder's fee in that for you, maybe. You know what I really loved was a few moments ago when just to experience your joy about hearing that your preacher is being honored. I just think that's a lovely thing, and I hope you felt that, Dave. I sure felt the affection of this church family for you, and how appropriate that, that some people are going to love on you this week, and I think that's wonderful. I wonder if you've heard the story that I want to build on today, called The Keeper of the Spring. It's a story that used to be told by Peter Marshall, not the guy who hosted Hollywood Squares, but the guy who was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate for many years. And he liked to tell a story of a village in the Alps over in Europe, where there was a beautiful, clear spring that came down from the hills through the village, and it was the lifeline, the lifeblood of that village. It was clean, pure water, and they would drink of it, and the children would swim in it, and the swans would come every season to the river, and it would drive the mill that ground the flour for the town. It was just absolutely essential to the life of that village. And the reason the water was always clean and pure was that way up in the hills there lived this person they called the Keeper of the Spring, because he protected the source. There where the fresh water came out of the mountain, he would make sure that the leaves didn't collect and the silt didn't build up and the branches didn't fall and block the source and pollute the water. And for many years, he made sure that the water that fed that village was clean and good. Well, as things happened, one day the town council was meeting, and the keeper of the purse looked at the budget and he saw an item that he'd apparently never noticed before. It was a small stipend, a small salary for the Keeper of the Spring. He'd never met the Keeper of the Spring, didn't really know what the guy did, and as usual they were trying to trim expenses there in the town. So they said, why are we paying out money to somebody we never even see? Let's cut the Keeper of the Spring from the budget. And they did. And nothing much changed for a little while, but in time, people began to notice the water was flowing a little more slowly. And it had this odd color and even a little smell to it that it never had before. And pretty soon the swans quit coming and the children quit swimming, and because some of the children had actually gotten ill, and finally the city council wised up to the fact that something was polluting the spring. And in their leaderly wisdom, they reinstituted their support for the keeper of the spring up in the hills. I think that's a story about spiritual life and one of the greatest needs that we have ever today. And that is to keep the wellspring flowing in our lives and in our congregations. I was at a remarkable event last night. My son took me there. He lives in L.A. And I went to an improv performance. And for 2 hours, I watched groups of young adults get up and improvise. Somebody would throw out a word. And they would say, court. And for the next 10 minutes, these three or four people would improvise with no preparation or no knowledge of what they were going to be doing ahead of time, an event in a courtroom. And of course, it was meant to be funny, and sometimes it even was, but it was, I think, a kind of parable of life as we live it in with increasing velocity today. We just feel like we're having to make it up as we go along. And sometimes it's funny, and sometimes it's not. But what I want to take you through today is what amounts to a 24-hour period in the life of Jesus. So if you turn to Luke 6, we're going to see a night and a morning and a day in the life of our Lord when I think what he suggests for us, and let me footnote this with gratitude, to an article I read by Henry Nouwen, the great Dutch writer, counselor, priest, who has written much about the spiritual disciplines. Nouwen could have taught, and did for a little while, taught at both Harvard and Yale, but ended up spending most of his adult ministry at a place called Daybreak, which was a home for adults with profound physical and mental disabilities. And he wrote an article which has really been helpful to me by the title, Moving from Solitude to Community to Ministry. And that's where I'd like to spend the next 20 minutes with you this morning, looking at the life of Jesus and notice how he moved from solitude with God to the creation of a community of which we are the latest generation, out into ministry in the world, and suggest that in this we see the kind of disciplines that will keep our springs flowing and clean and good. Because you know, don't you, and it was Nouwen who first pointed this out to me, that the word disciple and the word discipline are essentially the same word. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a woman or man who places his or her life under the disciplines of faith. The things that keep life from being less improvisational and more grounded. And the sorts of things that really draw us deeper and deeper into the heart of God. So that's where we're going today. We're going to look at those disciplines of solitude, community or church, and ministry or mission, and see and trace them through in one 24-hour period in the life of Jesus. I ask you to stand, if you would please, for the reading of God's Word. In Luke 6, beginning in verse 12, this is the word of the Lord. One of those days, Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them whom he designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them then and stood at a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by evil spirits were cured. And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. You may be seated. Now, you hear the word discipline and you think of a lot of things, right? You think of disciplining our children. A lot of schools of thought on how to do that these days. So it sometimes is thought of as a punishment, but a punishment that's intended to make a child better, stronger. Or in my world of teaching, your discipline is your field. It's your area that you've studied most in. So you might be in the discipline of political science, or you might have pursued the discipline of biology. And the thought there is that you have worked really hard to understand that area, and you've spent an extraordinary amount of time reading and trying to understand your discipline. But when it comes to spiritual discipline, it is something we do, and I hesitate at that point in the sentence, because it's not really something we do. It's something we facilitate. It's something we offer so that God can do something. So if we're talking about prayer or giving or fasting or any of the other familiar ways that we have been taught to practice our faith, to grow in our faith, that's the idea, is to create some space in a day on a regular basis where we can invite God in and let His Holy Spirit do something within us, particularly transform us more into the image of Christ. So again, I ask you to notice the movement in this text we just read. From nighttime to morning to afternoon. From solitude to community to ministry. Because that's not only the way we grow, the order in which we grow, the dynamic of our growth, it's also the way that the gospel is spread in the world. It begins always with God. Always, always, always we begin with God. Chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus went up on the mountaintop to pray and spent the night praying to God. So the first movement is always into that place of quiet, that place of secrecy even, Jesus will say, that place of solitude where we meet our Father God. It's in, and then it's out, and then it's further out. I taught this one time, and a guy came up to me afterward and said, so what you're saying is this is burger theology, right? And I said, huh? He said, in and out. I said, well, if that helps you to remember the dynamic of the lesson, okay, burger theology, in and out. Jesus always began with God when He taught us His prayer. What's the first word He taught us to say? Abba, Father. When He taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, do you remember what He said about those disciplines of faith? In this case, prayer, fasting, and giving. He said, when you fast, and when you give, and when you pray, do it in secret. That's the consistent formula for this teaching. When you do it in secret. Go and meet God in the secret place, He said. Isn't that an interesting way to imagine it? What He, of course, was trying to speak against or was to counter was the practice, apparently, of many of His day who liked to use acts of Christian discipline to sort of advertise their spirituality to the world. He would say, you give with trumpets blaring and you wait till the most conspicuous time of the day to have your prayers, and when you fast, you make sure everybody notices that you're fasting. He said, what that is to create a time in your life, an intentional moment with just you and God. And what Henry Nouwen says, and I love this, and it has sort of been my theme in recent years, is that it's in the secret place that all other voices are quieted and you hear the one voice that you most need to listen to, and what you most need to hear that voice say is this: you are my beloved. You are my beloved child. Now, I know that's what he said to Jesus on not one occasion, but twice. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But I think he says that as well to you and to me. As far back as Jeremiah 31, the word says, God says to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you to me with loving kindness. That's just the nature of the relationship God has always wanted to have with you. And by the way, if you notice Jeremiah 31, what else we get from Jeremiah 31? New covenant. A day is coming, says the Lord, when I will write a new covenant and will be upon your hearts. It has always been the intention of God to speak to us in those quiet moments and to speak of his love for us. Jesus, reflecting back on his entire ministry and his John 17 prayer there in the upper room, speaks to God and says, as if to sort of sum up what it's come to now as he's prepared to take the final steps to the cross, he says, Father, I have made them known to you so that the love you have for me may be in them. That's what all this has been about. So that the Father's love can be known to us, and we can live in that love. And folks, if we don't hear that voice clearly, if we don't find a way to mask out, to put our earphones, you know, our little Bose earphones or earbuds in our ears and get all the other sounds out and hear the voice of God saying, you are my beloved, what we're going to do is spend too much of our life hearing all the other voices. Primarily those who say to us, you are not lovely. You are not lovable. You are not worthy. And of course, you know who the author of that message is. It's the enemy. There's a reason we call Satan the accuser. That's what his name means. He accuses us of being unworthy and unlovely before God. It's the very tactic he used with Jesus. After Jesus' baptism, after he heard the voice of the Father said, you are my beloved, what's the next thing that happened? Out into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days by the enemy. And what is the message of the enemy each time? It's not so much, well, Jesus, you're an ugly Messiah, or Jesus, you don't seem all that impressive to me. The message essentially is, you say you're the Messiah, prove it. Prove it. Turn these stones into bread. Leap off the pinnacle of the temple and see if God will send angels to bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Fall down before me and acknowledge where the real power on this earth is. If you claim to be a leader of men and women, prove that you have the goods. And each time Jesus said, in different ways, I don't have to prove a thing to you. I am God's beloved. And that's what you need to know. And that's what I need to know. Because believe me, and I know you've noticed this, the world says to us in a million ways, you think you're valuable? You think you're something? Prove it. And how many of us wake up every day with that burden on our hearts? Well, I've got to prove myself all over again to the world, to myself, and to God. And so I go out and I try to please people. I try to do what the culture tells me is lovely and impressive and powerful. And all the while, there is a voice that has been trying to get through which says, but I love you unconditionally. I made you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. There is nothing you can do to make me love you less. There is nothing you can do to make me love you more. You are my beloved. And believe me, a person who goes into the world with that voice sounding in their ears will live and experience life much differently than the one who hears the other voice. In the immortal words of Linda Ronstadt, you're no good, you're no good, you're no good, baby, you're no good. We go into the secret place, the quiet place, that we might hear and know of the Father's love for us. But let's move to the next stage. Let's move to another place. Jesus moves out of the quiet and out of the solitude the next morning to begin to build community. You heard all the names. It's always significant that whenever Jesus calls people, and Dave talked about this some in his 1 Corinthians class this morning, when there is a calling, it is always a personal and a unique calling. And that's why a person must be named, because it doesn't just say, all y'all out there who want to follow me, y'all come on. And I guess there is a kind of a general gospel calling, but the shepherd calls his sheep by name. That's how the shepherd does his shepherding. And so here it's Peter and it's John and it's Matthew and the other names. And so the church is being built at its core out of these apostolic leaders, these who will follow. And of course, what we recognize as we think about the discipline, if I can call it that, of community, the discipline of being church, is that it's in our DNA. It allows us to experience the very thing that was in us from day one. Genesis says it, and this is God talking, it's not good for you to be alone. You weren't made for that. You weren't made for loneliness. You weren't made for a solitary existence. You weren't made to be the Lone Ranger. You were made for community, because it's in community that we get to live out our belovedness. And by the way, we'll do a lot better in community if we realize that the person next to us who is not always so belovedly is beloved by God. And if there's nothing else you can see in him or her but that spark of the image of God, the Maker, in them, that gives us something to work with. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a lovely little book called Life Together, in which he says, a famous quote from that is, "Let the one who has the privilege of living the common Christian life with other Christians thank God on bended knees and declare, it is grace and nothing but grace that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brothers and sisters. We are a family of beloveds, and we need this community to grow in Christ for some of the best and hardest lessons of what it means to live as a beloved person in the world. We learn here, sometimes by being tested by one another to see if we actually can lay claim to that and live that. I will love you better, I suspect, if I remember that you are God's beloved." So we go inward, we go deep in to that relationship with the Father, the wellspring of all good things, and we come out of that, and now we're ready to move into community and practice the lessons of love. And once we have begun to build this base for our lives and our faith, then we move out one more circle outward into the world. The text says that after he had called the 12, he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd was there, a number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, and beyond. They came to hear him and they came to be healed by him. And the people wanted to touch him because, I love this line, power was coming from him and healing them all. You know, that's just the way it is with ministry and mission, whether it's in Ventura, whether it's in India. This calling is a collect call, we said in class. It is an expensive call, but it's the way Jesus did it. Long before Jesus, it's the way God began to signal that he would deal with this world. He said first to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you so that you may in turn be a blessing. Take my blessing to all the world." And so we move out into the world, call it evangelism, call it mission, call it ministry. It's what disciples do to make the teaching and healing touch of Jesus not just visible, but tangible in the world. I think it was Landon Saunders who first pointed out to me so many years ago that wonderful passage in Mark 6:56, which says, wherever he went in the towns and villages, they placed the sick in the marketplaces, and all who touched him there were healed. Now just think of the implications. What we just learned from that is that if there was one place on any given day back then where you were going to find Jesus present, it was in the marketplace. The Pharisees were off at the synagogue, you know, tithing mint in anison coming. And the Sadducees, they were controlling things at the temple. And the Essenes were way out on the backside of nowhere, writing down their scrolls and keeping themselves pure by making sure they weren't contaminated by anybody in society. And Jesus came downtown. Jesus came to the middle of people's lives, where their work was and their social commerce was, and that's where you would find him. That's where you knew you would find him. And he was different from virtually all other religious leaders of his day because he made himself touchable. And when you touched him, you got healed. I read a biography some time ago about Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi. Mohandas was his real first name, but they called him Mahatma. It meant great soul. And as Gandhi moved among the people and so many of their hopes began to be tied to him, he drew huge crowds. And what this biographer said was just opened up part of scripture to me. It said at the end of the day, Gandhi and his team and his family would sit around a campfire somewhere. He lived outdoors. He lived very simply. And they would rub him down with salve and ointment because he had moved among the people all day. And everywhere Gandhi went, the people wanted to touch a great soul, you see, for the blessing that they hoped would come. And if they couldn't touch him with their hands, they'd touch him with their crutches. Whack. You imagine what that would do to you all day, everywhere you went. Now, Scripture doesn't record precisely that picture, but I know what's in there because I read of incidents like, well, the day he was on his way to heal the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, she may have already been dead at that time, and so he interrupts his what's on his day timer that day. They're on the way to the house to rescue this little girl, and somewhere in the crowd that is pressing in on him, there is a woman who spent all her money on the doctors who couldn't stop her hemorrhage of many years. And I don't think she wanted a conversation. I know she didn't want a Bible study. She just wanted to touch him. And maybe this would work. And when she's touched him, Scripture says what? Jesus stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" And it says the disciples who were with him basically said, "What? Who touched you? How about everybody? There's a crowd around you. There's always a crowd around you. And you just noticed a touch?" Well, Jesus was a little more sensitive to human beings than you and me. What he noted was something in that woman's quest. And she was healed in that moment because she touched him, but she couldn't get away from him without an encounter, without a conversation, without the beginnings of some kind of relationship. But if we're going to do ministry, if we're going to be in the marketplace, the touch of the world is going to be costly. You can't do this neatly. The marketplace is not a tidy place. And so if you're willing to come out of the intimacy that you are building with God into the church and then out of the church into the world, you best know that you're going to need some sort of ointment, literally or otherwise, to bear the touch that the vulnerability of ministry will always call us to. I mean, haven't you ever come home at the end of a long day and said, boy, that one took it out of me? Well, Scripture says the power was coming out of Jesus, and I'm sure that meant something way beyond what you and I will experience, but I do know that's also part of ministry, is we lose something, we give up something, we offer something of ourselves every time we extend the love of Christ and the touch of Christ to a broken world. In, out, and further out. Call it burger theology, call it what you want, but it is the rhythm of Jesus' life. It is the movement of spiritual growth. And it is how we, if we will find a way to let God into our lives by these spiritual disciplines, it is the way we will grow. One final story, and then I'm done. I love this story. I got this from Fred Craddock, or I sort of changed it around a little bit, but it's about us and what it means to be the community of Christ. One day a man was walking down a street in his town, and he came by what he once knew to be a vacant lot, and there was a man building something. He was stacking bricks, brick upon brick upon brick. And he noticed they were beautiful bricks. They were all the same color. They were all the same shape. They fit together perfectly. They were elegant, lovely, costly-looking bricks. And he said to the man, "What are you building, buddy?" And the guy said, "I'm building a church." And the man said, "That's going to be a beautiful church." He said, "I want it to be. I want to build the most beautiful church this community has ever seen." "Well, God bless you in that." And he walked on. But a couple days later, a storm came. A violent storm swept through that community. And sure enough, when he returned to that lot, there was no one brick upon another. They were scattered. They were broken. They were everywhere. And there was nothing that resembled a church anymore. He kept walking. He came to another lot where he saw another man stacking bricks. And he thought, "Well, this will be interesting. What are you building, buddy?" And the guy said, "I'm building a church." Except this time he noticed that this second builder, his building material just wasn't quite as elegant. You know, the bricks were cracked. They were different colors. They were different shaped. No two of them really quite fit together. So if there was going to be a church there, it was not going to be exactly the loveliest church in the community had seen. He said, "Well, I wish you well, but you know what happened?" "Yeah," guy said, "I know, the storm, that was that poor guy. I love his intention." He said, "But the church I'm building has got something he didn't have." He moves over to a big trough full of some liquidy substance, kind of looked like bad oatmeal, gray and thick and gooky, and he stirred it a little bit with an oar that he had. He said, "Now this stuff, whew. This stuff is miracle stuff. See, I put it between the bricks. And when it sets up, there's nothing that can break my bricks apart." "Wow," the guy said, "that's some stuff. What do you call that stuff?" And the man said, "Grace. I call it grace." God calls us together today out of the love he has for us individually, that we might share it collectively, so we might go out those doors or those and be the presence of Jesus in a broken world. May God give us that greater determination to use what he has given us, prayer, giving, community, even fasting if we can stand it, and so many other basic ways that we keep the stream of the water of life flowing in our lives and building us more into the image of Christ. If today you would like to call upon this church family to join with you in recommitting yourself to that discipleship, or if maybe you have not even yet begun that walk of discipleship, or in any way this church community can reach out and put their arms around you and encourage you in your walk with Christ, would you come as we stand and sing?